We'll take our Bibles together and turn to Judges chapter 12, the book of Judges chapter 12. If you remember the setting here, we had yet another judge raised up for Israel in the person of Jephthah, the Gileadite, a man who had been despised and rejected of his brothers, cast out of his home, exiled essentially to the land of Tob. And yet, distressed by the Ammonites, his brothers, the Gileadites, had gathered him again back to them, had made him their captain, and under him, and by the grace of God, they had been able to overcome the Ammonites, who had been oppressing them over the last 18 years. And so the victory has been won. The Ammonites have been defeated and driven back. And now we come then to chapter 12. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay. Then said they unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Then Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan, and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died, and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon the son of Hillel, a Parathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews, and rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died, and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. We'll end our reading there at the end of Judges chapter 12. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to his word. And I'm conscious when we come to a passage like this that, well, the temptation is always going to be that we come to it and we think, well, what can we possibly get out of something like this? We're dealing with, again, quite a gritty history of the Old Testament. And yet, we have to remind ourselves at every occasion, all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable. There is a blessing here for all the saints of God. And so, may the Lord add his blessing, even as we've read the word together. Now, we'll turn again, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 12. And we're going to look at the first portion of this chapter anyway, as we come to consider the Lord's word today. Judges chapter 12, from about verse 1 down through to, well, verse 7, although not covering everything that's there. And with our Bibles open, we'll seek the Lord together. We'll seek his help and his blessing upon us as we read his word and consider it together. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for power from on high. We pray for the sending forth of the Holy Ghost, that he would fill me and give me then utterance to declare the word of thee, our God. Grant unto me, Lord, power and ability to speak forth the things of Christ, and grant that as the gospel comes to every one of our hearts, that it would have that needed effect in every one of us, reviving, restoring, giving life, as you would see fit, Lord. We pray that you would meet the need as you would speak, and help, Lord, we who are your people to hear, and even, Lord, give ears to hear to those who as yet are not thy people, that they might be brought into the fold. We ask these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. You don't have to read for very long in any particular section of the book of Judges, and you get a stark reminder of the corruption, the wickedness that is within the human heart. It's a book full of the grace of God, as we've said numerous times, of his powerful deliverances for his people. But sadly, it's also a gritty book full of apostasy and grievous sin against God, against the Lord. Time and again, the Lord has done mighty things, rescuing his undeserving people. And yet so quickly, you see the darkness that resides within sinful men springing up again. As we looked at Jephthah previously, we put a lot of emphasis upon the vow which he had made unto God, his faithfulness to God in keeping that vow, the glory of God shown as he kept his vow. But we ought to remember the circumstances of it. When did Jephthah make this vow? What was it all about? Well, it was made just prior to a dangerous battle against the Ammonites, against this enemy who had troubled Israel for the last 18 years. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah, and under his command, the men of Gilead, one of these families within Israel, had been able to overcome that strong enemy. The Ammonites had fled, and the trouble was over. Or at least, the trouble should have been over. But once again, sin rears its ugly head. After the rejoicing and the triumph, suddenly there's a great attack made. This chapter begins with the men of Ephraim. They gather themselves together. They cross the river Jordan out from their own place, coming onto Jephthah on the eastern side of the river. And it's not a friendly encounter. You would expect them to be arriving with congratulations, with words of praise, with thanksgiving on their lips, because the enemy that had been troubling them is no more. But instead, they come with a bold accusation. They come with a serious threat, and you'll see it there in verse 1. They say, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." What a shocking statement for the Ephraimites to make as they come to Jephthah, who has just won the day for them. Now, for those who can remember far enough back, this might sound a little bit familiar to you, because when we were back in Judges chapter 8, just after God had wrought a wonderful deliverance through Gideon, one of the earlier judges, that the men of Ephraim had come with a very similar accusation. They'd come in Judges 8 and verse 1, saying to Gideon, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" That they had come on that occasion challenging Gideon, saying, "Why did you leave us out of the fight?" They had felt insulted that when Gideon came against the enemy at that time, the Midianites, who were the troubling nation of the time, when Gideon came against them, Ephraim had not been invited to the initial part of the conflict. And they took it badly. They took it as a reproach. They took it as Gideon was despising them. Gideon wasn't showing them the honor that was due to them, who were mighty Ephraim. And on that occasion, it tells us, they did chide with him sharply. Now back in that day, Gideon was able to deal rather diplomatically with them. He was able to pacify their foolish anger. Ultimately, they had been called to fight. They had come and taken the crossing of the River Jordan. They had even been able to capture and kill a couple of the princes of the Midianites. So Gideon was able to point out to them that actually the Lord had honored them in the fight anyway. But now they come to Jephthah with a similar accusation. And this time things are even more serious. They have not just arrived with a question. In fact, they have not just arrived with an aggressive tone, saying, you know, why have you served us thus? Why have you treated us badly? They actually come with a dreadful threat this time. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Now you think of it. The men of Ephraim are speaking to this judge who has just been raised up by God, this savior of Israel. Because remember, as we look at these different judges, we're looking at saviors. Now we're not talking about the perfect savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're talking about deliverers, these men who saved Israel from their various distresses. You have these men who were raised up as saviors of a sort. Ephraim are coming to the most recent, you could say, savior of Israel, who has just had great success in rescuing the nation from the Ammonites. And they come with hearts full of rebellion. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Jephthah has just fought with enemies from outside Israel, and God has vindicated him in their defeat. But now these men of Ephraim make themselves his enemy. They rebel, you see, against God's provided savior. And if you want the title, that's sort of what we're going with. Rebellion against the savior. Rebellion against the savior. Now I want you to notice the root of Ephraim's rebellion here. The root of their rebellion. Why was it that they arrived making such a scene? Why was it that they came with such a dreadful statement to Jephthah? You've got to say it was very unexpected. The Ammonites had been troubling Israel for 18 years. You would expect Jephthah to receive their congratulations. You would expect them to come with joy, with rejoicing in the great victory that had been accomplished. You would expect them to be glad in the newfound peace that there was in that region. Why do they arrive in this manner? Well, it seems clear that the issue really boils down to foolish pride. Foolish pride. They seem to be reacting with particular anger because Jephthah and the Gileadites, one of these families of Manasseh, Jephthah and the Gileadites have been successful in overcoming the great enemy, but Ephraim had no part in it. They were left out from the triumph. They were left out from enjoying the spoils of war. They were left out from the honor that goes along with it. And in fact, it seems that this is a whole exercise in trying to save face, in trying to charge Jephthah with stealing away their honor. You didn't allow us the opportunity to have honor in this fight. You didn't call us up to battle. You arranged things so that we wouldn't get any glory from this triumph. That's the accusation. They're suggesting that Jephthah has purposely gone out of his way to hinder them from being honored in victory. Why have you despised us, they say? Why have you not shown us the honor that we deserve? After all, we are mighty Ephraim. Who are you? You're just the Gileadites. You're just a small family within Manasseh. Who are you to go to battle and not call up mighty Ephraim to stand with you? Of course, we're going to see in a moment that they had received a call for help. The Ephraimites had been called up to fight. Their accusation is plain wrong. But I say, they're coming to throw this accusation at Jephthah. They're coming violently even to attack Jephthah because their pride has been wounded. Their pride is wounded. Jephthah was of the tribe of Manasseh, as one of the Gileadites, just like Gideon had been, by the way. It's interesting that the two judges that the Ephraimites oppose are both men from Manasseh. And it seems that the Ephraimites were particularly jealous of the tribe of Manasseh. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh, they were nearer of kin than the other tribes within Israel. They were nearer to Manasseh than they were to Judah or to Benjamin or Simeon or whoever. You know, when they were nearer because they were both descended from Joseph. If you remember, Joseph had that double blessing from his father, and so both his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were counted as tribes in Israel. So these two are, if you like, nearer of kin to each other than to the rest of the tribes of Israel. When the family of Israel, or Jacob as he's also known, was back in Egypt, just before Jacob's death, you might remember that Joseph had brought his two sons to his father to be blessed. He had brought Manasseh to his father's right hand, and he had brought Ephraim towards his father's left hand, because Manasseh was the older of the two. And Joseph was expecting that his father then would reach forth his right hand and put it on Manasseh's head and give Manasseh the greater blessing. Of course, on that occasion, Jacob crossed over his arms and he gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. He indicated that Ephraim's family would throughout the history be greater and more prominent than Manasseh. And so they were when you look at the history of Israel. But here they are again, the Ephraimites, as they did with Gideon. They're reacting with aggression, and it seems to be largely because victory has come through Manasseh. Who do these men think they are, the Ephraimites say? They're not honored the way we're honored. We received the greater blessing. We're the greater tribe. How come they're getting the honor from this victory and we've been left out? See, it's an exercise in massaging their pride. How dare inferior Manasseh have the honor for this victory while Ephraim has none? Pride is at the bottom of this quarrel. As Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Ephraim are fueled by envy at the recent success of these people from Manasseh, and the success not even of the full tribe of Manasseh, but of one particular part of it, the Gileadites. And they feel they have to dominate and control. They have to be the ones who are recognized. It is pride that is lying at the root here of this sinful attack. And you know, as you think of the Ephraimites, we all ought to recognize this is not just a problem for the Jews of old. This is not just a problem for Ephraim in the days of the judges. This is a problem that so often crops up even within the Christian fellowship today. How quickly pride can come in and can cause great contention, even among the Lord's people. How quickly it can come in. In fact, as I say, Proverbs 13, only by pride cometh contention. Think of the disputes that we can be prone to have one with the other. Think of the disputes that there can be in a marriage. Think of the disputes that there can be between friends and great damage done and fractures made. And those who ought to be standing together are driven apart. And what's the root cause of it? Well, pride. Pride. Often pride on both parts. Pride perhaps in the one who has done wrong and is unwilling to humble themselves and repent and seek forgiveness. Pride often, too, in the one who's bringing the great accusation. Pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And so it is, too, as we look upon each other in the work of God. You know, is it not much harder at times to rejoice in God's work whenever we see it being done away over there? Whenever it's not being done in our little corner? When we're not in the middle of it? When we're not going to get any credit for it? I'm conscious I've heard many ministers talk about it, and I think it's a genuine thing. You know, the temptation for a minister is that you want your particular congregation to thrive and to flourish, and you value that more highly than of a different faithful congregation. And I suppose it's good that you have a heart for your own congregation, for the work where you are, but the danger is that sometimes this can come from a heart that really wants to have some of the honor yourself, that man might see that you're doing right, you're doing a good job, you're being successful in the labors. It's easy to rejoice in our own work, much more than in the success of someone else apart from us. How often it's the case, even in the pew among other believers, instead of rejoicing in the triumphs of others, there is this spirit that we're so quick to criticize and complain. And it's not driven by a zeal for the Lord, it's driven by a proud heart that missed out on the glory of success. Pride is there lurking in our hearts, even for the people of God. Pride is there lurking, and it needs to be mortified. It needs to be put to death more and more through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to be rooted out. It needs to be dealt with. Here you have pride really at the root of a great division, pride that's leading to civil war in Israel between Ephraim and Gilead. And it's there lurking in our hearts. Let's be on guard against it. Let's seek Christ. Let's seek the work of the Holy Ghost in our lives, child of God, that it might be mortified, that it might be put to death. There is another thing I want to mention here, as you think of this pride causing Ephraim to rebel against Jephthah and against this appointed Saviour raised up by God. And that is that this issue of pride is the very reason why people today so often resist the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think of it. What a thing Christ has done. Christ has gone to Calvary. He has laid down his life. He has paid the debt for sinners. He has done all so that sin can be cleansed and forgiven, so that we can know peace with God, so that the enemies of our soul can do nothing against us, nothing truly destructive against those who are in Christ. Christ has done everything to fully save and secure a people. He's like, in a much greater way, Jephthah, who goes forth and he drives out the enemy of God's people. And the logical thing, the obvious thing that we should be doing in responding to Christ is coming to him with hearts that are glad, rejoicing in his great salvation, praising God for the things that Christ has done for our soul. And yet so many refuse to do that. So many instead respond like Ephraim. They rebel against Christ. They rebel against Christ's gospel. And what's the reason behind it? So often, it is wounded pride. See, men don't like a gospel where our salvation is not really achieved by us. You think of what God has done for us and the way God presents the gospel to us. We're poor and needy. We're in the dark pit of sin. We're bogged down in the mire. We have no way of escaping. We're held in this dreadful spiritual prison, captive to the devil. And God raises up a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes forth, who does absolutely everything for us, who stands alone to deliver us, who sets us free from our captivity. He does everything. And he calls for us simply to look on to him and rejoice in his salvation. But so many do not like this idea of getting to heaven without anything to boast in ourselves. See, it's pride at the heart of it. The gospel is a wonderful invitation. It calls us to come unto Christ and to receive the good things that he gives unto us. But so many react like Ephraim. We don't want a salvation that we've had nothing to do with ourselves. We want some degree of honor in all of this, however small. You have those who look entirely to themselves. They hope that they're good enough. They hope that their own works will get them to heaven, that their good will outweigh their bad. It's because their proud heart wants some degree of honor. If I get to heaven, I want to be able to know that I got here on my merit. You have others who follow a system of Christ plus works. Think of the Roman Catholic system. Oh, they'll say wonderful things in many areas about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll talk about Christ as the Savior. They'll present Christ as the one who saves us from our sin. But they don't mean the same thing as we do. They don't mean the same thing as we do. Because when they talk about salvation, they're talking about Christ. But then on top of Christ, you have to add your own works. You have to do this thing and that thing and the other to make sure that you've earned your place. You have to have some credit in it, you see. You can't just rejoice in salvation that was accomplished by Christ himself. No, we need some effort in it. We need some of the glory ourselves. We need some credit here. That's what our proud heart tells us. And it is so hard for a proud heart to humbly fall before Christ and to recognize and confess, we've done nothing. We've got nothing to boast in. And yet, take his salvation as it's freely offered. And that's the way to receive salvation, as it's freely offered. The Lord said in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The Lord stands and he says, "Come, taste and see that my salvation is good. And don't worry about money, don't worry about earning it. Here it is, here's the wine, here's the milk, here's the water, here's everything you need. It's freely provided. Come, taste and see. It's good. And yet so many respond with that phrase, I don't want your charity. I don't want your charity. Is that not something you hear at various times? I don't want your charity. I don't want to be robbed of my dignity. I don't want the impression given that I couldn't get this myself. I don't want your charity. Well, Ephraim didn't want Jephthah's charity. They didn't want to sit back and enjoy a salvation won by someone else, won by Jephthah and the Gileadites. No, they wanted a part in it. If there's going to be success, they want a part in it. Likewise, so many foolishly refuse the Saviour's charity. We don't like the idea that we can't earn it ourselves. And yet the reality is that we can't earn it ourselves. We can't. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. The way God saves us, the only way he saves us, leaves us without any ground of boasting in ourselves. If you're going to be saved, it must be through Christ and through Christ alone. To rebel against that is to rebel against God, and it is to end up perishing. If this is you, and I can't see your heart, if this is you, let God's word examine your heart, and oh, deal, by God's grace, deal with the pride of your heart that keeps you back from Christ. Deal with that pride of your heart, because it will kill you. Kill it, or it will kill you. It was pride here that stopped rebellion from enjoying salvation through Jephthah. And instead, they're coming to prolong the fight, and ultimately they're going to face the consequences for it. It was pride. Pride was causing their ruin. Pride was at the root of it. Deal with your pride if it's keeping you from Christ. Then next, let's think about the exposure of Ephraim's sin. In the second place, the exposure of Ephraim's sin. You know, Jephthah wasn't going to stand and listen to this arrogant speech of the Ephraimites. And just as he had done in the previous chapter with the Ammonites, he quickly dealt with their lies and he exposed them. And he shows that Ephraim are totally in the wrong. He highlights with an excellent argument the sin of Ephraim. First of all, you have Ephraim's indifference highlighted. Their indifference, their unwillingness to fight. Jephthah responds immediately to the main accusation that Ephraim hadn't been called up to fight, to help. And in verse 2, he makes clear, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. So it turns out that Jephthah had in fact issued a call for help. Now whether this call was issued for help in that specific battle where the Ammonites were overcome, or whether it was a previous call for help, we don't know. But certainly there had been in the past, and it certainly seems to be the near past, the near history, there had been this call issued to Ephraim to come, to involve themselves in the battle, to come and stand with the men of Gilead and overcome the Ammonites, to stand in the fight. The great accusation leveled at them is that they were called. And more than that, when they were called, they didn't come. They didn't come. Jephthah and the men of Gilead, they were in great danger. They were in great peril. But when the cry had gone out to Ephraim, Ephraim had refused to answer. They would not come to help. They would not stand and fight against the Ammonites. Psalm 78 and verse 9 says that the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. And there is a lot of dispute over what occasion that psalm is speaking about there, but it's certainly fitting here, even if it isn't primarily the thing in mind. There's Ephraim, they're armed, they're carrying bows, they could have come to the fight, the call has been issued, but they turn back in the day of battle. They're unwilling to fight. They're unwilling to answer the call. They will not stand up against the enemies of Israel. And you know, it emphasizes their guilt here all the more. Because when the call had gone out previously, Ephraim were unwilling to put the effort in and fight the true enemy, the Ammonites. And yet, Here they are now, with wounded pride, willing to fight against brethren, against fellow Israelites, against Jephthah and the men of Gilead. It exposes the wickedness in their hearts. These men were not behaving like Israelites at all. They would not fight with their enemy, but they would fight with their brethren. You know, let it be a warning to any of us within the Christian church, because the same wickedness can at times be seen today in hearts and even in the hearts of the Lord's people. The call goes out perhaps to help in some particular work, the work in the church, some particular work of evangelism perhaps, to get involved in the Lord's work, to come and stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters in Christ and fight against the devil and fight in the battle for the faith. And yet there are those who are unwilling to participate. And yet, it's the case many times over in churches, the very same people who are doing nothing in the work are the first ones to come and to criticize and pull God's people down and to do harm to the Lord's people. They'll fight against their brethren, but they'll not fight against the enemy. Well, let it not be the case among us. You know, we need to be very careful about being too critical of the labors of others, and especially when we're not laboring ourselves. It was said once of, on occasion, a man approaching D.L. Moody with great criticism for him about his methods of evangelism. And Moody responded, you know, sort of along the lines of saying, "Well, I'm always willing to learn. Tell me, what way do you evangelize?" And it turns out the man didn't. And Moody said, "Well, it's clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raised some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." There's an individual in that case, someone who's not involving himself in the work, who's not doing anything, and yet he's the first one to come and give criticism to a man who is doing something for the Lord. We need to be on guard against this, even in the Church of Christ, attacking brethren rather than standing to attack the enemy. Ephraim had been indifferent when they were called up to fight. But also, Jephthah highlights their guilt by showing their ingratitude. Their ingratitude. Jephthah went on in verse 3 and said, "And when I saw that ye delivered me not," that is, when I saw that you weren't coming, when I saw that you weren't going to give any help, "I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah says, "You didn't answer the call. And when you didn't answer the call, I put myself in jeopardy. I put myself in harm's way. I risked my life to overcome this great enemy. You were sitting on the sidelines doing nothing. You were indifferent. You wouldn't answer the call. And I put myself in great danger." By attacking Jephthah, they were showing no gratitude to the willingness he had shown to go forth into the fight. And when Jephthah had put himself in danger, it wasn't Jephthah that won the victory. Again, Jephthah makes very, very clear, the Lord gave this victory. The Lord delivered the enemy into his hand. This was God's victory, not Jephthah's. How ungrateful Ephraim was to despise the willingness of Jephthah and the Gileadites to face such a trial. How wicked to come now and to accuse them after what Jephthah and Gilead have had to do for the good of all Israel. And how ungrateful when they're not only despising Jephthah's victory, but they're actually despising the great deliverance that the Lord has given. How ungrateful. You know, when you put those two things together, their indifference, their ingratitude, it emphasizes the great wickedness of rebelling against Jesus Christ as he comes to you and me with the free offer of the gospel. You know, in the great war against sin, all of us have been just like the Ephraimites, in that God has given us in his word, by giving us his law, and even by giving us a conscience, God has given us a call to battle sin, to live righteous lives, to stand obediently for him. And yet before salvation, we have not been fighting that fight. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ today, well, you haven't even begun to fight that fight against your sin. You might try to put away some aspects of it because they're inconvenient to you, but you haven't started to deal with the corruption within your heart. You've had no desire as yet, if you're not in Christ, you've had no desire as yet to change your ways and truly live for the glory of God. You've been like the Ephraimites. You've been sitting on the sidelines. You know, in Isaiah chapter 59, you have a pretty bleak picture as God looks upon men. The cry goes up throughout the chapter about how none were calling for justice. Everyone's hands are defiled, men's feet running to evil. We don't know the way of peace. We're groping around like blind men. Our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify against us. Truth is failing. And that's my very brief summary of the bulk of the chapter. It's a bleak picture concerning men. And it says in verse 16 of that chapter that God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. That is, God saw that no one was answering the battle call. God saw, as he looked upon this earth, that no one was standing up against sin. No one was remaining pure. No one was righteous. So what does God do? What does the Lord do? Does he just wipe out everyone? He could do. But that's not his response. In verse 16, when he saw that there was no man, when he wondered that there was no intercessor, look what it says. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You have language there that speaks of God himself dressing himself ready for battle, putting on righteousness as the breastplate and the helmet of salvation on the head. God is putting on his armor when he sees no one answering the call. In fact, in verse 19 and 20 of Isaiah 59, talks about how when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and how that was the case as God looked upon the world and saw corruption everywhere. The enemy had come in like a flood. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And what is that standard? Well, it says in verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. It's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ when he stepped onto the battlefield, clothed with righteousness, to do intense battle against sin and wickedness, and ultimately to go to Calvary, to put his life at peril. In fact, to sacrifice his life, to lay it down for the guilty, that he might win victory and that he might secure a free salvation. Now to tie it in with what we're saying here concerning the Ephraimites. We were on the sidelines like Ephraim. We were doing nothing. We were not answering God's call to battle. But Christ, the great Redeemer, he put his battle robes on, as it were. He equipped himself ready for the fight, and he stepped onto the scene to do battle. He went forth full of the Spirit to do what we were unwilling to do. He went forth to secure the victory when he took on sin and death and hell at Calvary, and he won the victory. How wicked we are to continue rebelling against the offer of the gospel when we ourselves have never even begun to put away our sin and follow God. And then when Christ comes and he defeats our spiritual enemies to set us free, he is willing to bring us into the favor of God. He is able to make us serve him. How dreadful to resist the free and full offer of salvation that he has secured when he put his life at peril, when he laid it down. How dreadful to resist when we were indifferent. How ungrateful it is to hear the gospel which calls us to count everything but dung that we might win Christ, to let go of our own foolish hopes and our own works that do nothing, and to rest in Christ's salvation. How ungrateful to despise that work. How many Ephraimites there still are today. God has provided a Savior. God has granted victory through that Savior, as he did through Jephthah, much more for us through Christ. He's granted victory through that Savior. How dreadful to continue resisting the Savior How dreadful to line up like the Ephraimites and to still stand with stubborn, pride-filled hearts against Christ. There are many Ephraimites still today. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? I trust not. I trust not. What a blessing it is to turn from that stubborn pride and to actually do the sensible thing and to rejoice, to have a day of celebration and gladness over what Christ has already done and achieved for us, rather than standing with pride and with rebellion against God's way of salvation. Are you one of these modern day Ephraimites resisting God's Savior, standing against him? Let me finish by stressing the judgment of Ephraim's sin. The judgment. Ephraim's attack against Jephthah was similar to the earlier one against Gideon. But things have become more serious. As I said at the start, they've come out not only with an accusation, but they've even come armed for battle, and they've come with murderous intent in their heart. They're going to try and burn down Jephthah within his house. In the case with Gideon, the diplomat, had been able to soothe their wounded pride. But here there's nothing much that Jephthah can point to soothe that pride. The attack is much more serious. In fact, to add to that in verse 4 of Judges 12, the Ephraimites are arrogantly shouting out against the Gileadites, saying, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." They're essentially telling the Gileadites, "You know, you're obscure men of no name." Ephraim are saying, "You Gileadites, you're like outcasts from both Ephraim and Manasseh. You're scum, you're refuge, you're a nothing." Well, they've come forth with wickedness. That is Ephraim. And to use the words of Hosea 8 and verse 7, they've sown the wind. They're about to reap the whirlwind. For they're about to receive justice for their wicked rebellion. Now, the text tells us about how Gilead smote the men of Ephraim, killing many, scattering others. And it doesn't end there. We read about the men of Gilead taking the passages of Jordan. And I'm not going into the actual events there in much detail today, but the Gileadites had captured that river and they stopped Ephraim from getting back to their home. They killed these guilty rebels as they sought to cross. Now, we can argue back and forward about how right it was for the men of Gilead to carry this out. There's certainly an argument that this was justice, that this is what rebellious Ephraim deserved. There's also an argument to say, well, the battle's over, and surely Gilead should not, you know, heap up extra deaths in this civil war in Israel. But that's sort of beside the point for our purposes today. One thing I want to stress here is with regard to the location. Gilead have overcome Ephraim in battle, and Gilead have then taken the fords of the River Jordan, the crossing places. If you remember, Ephraim crossed the Jordan to come against Jephthah. They've come to the eastern side of the river, and now they need to get home. But Gilead have captured the Jordan. You know, this was a specific, a location that had previously been used in judgment of other peoples. A significant location. Back in Judges chapter 3, for example, in the verse 28, when Ehud, one of the very early judges, was raised up to deliver from the Moabites, Ehud and his men, you find, took the fords of Jordan, this very same location, and they would not let the Moabites cross. They slew 10,000 men as the Moabites tried to cross the river. It was a place of judgment upon that enemy nation. In Judges 7 and verse 24, the same thing happened to the Midianites. On that occasion, Ephraim had actually been the ones capturing the River Jordan, the fords, and they had been the instrument in God's hand as the Midianites were judged, fleeing from Gideon. It was a place, again, of judgment at the fords of the River Jordan. Judgment upon these enemy nations. Judgment upon these oppressing forces who had come against Israel. They were judged, and many of them at the River Jordan. Notice it now. The very same location is captured by the men of Gilead. Except this time, judgment is not falling upon an outside nation. This time, judgment is falling upon Ephraim, men who are Israelites, at least Israelites by birth. but men who have rebelled wickedly against the Lord and against the Lord's appointed Saviour. You know, it does emphasize a solemn point to every one of us. And that is that if you resist Christ, if you rebel against his way of salvation, if you refuse him, it does not really matter whether you are within the family of the Christian church. And I use the sense of the Christian church there in the broadest sense, the visible church, those who gather, for example, as we worship. It doesn't matter if you're within that family of the Christian church or not, if you're resisting Christ. It doesn't matter whether you are someone who sits in the pew every week, who can say, yes, my stock and heritage is good. My family is a Christian family right back through the generations. I've been raised in the Church of Christ. It doesn't matter. Ephraim had good stock. They had heritage. They were part of Israel. But they're rebels. At least these men of Ephraim who have crossed the river, they're rebels. They've rebelled against God with pride-filled, wicked hearts. And they're judged. They're judged just the same as some of those enemy nations had earlier been judged. You can grow up in the church. You can live your life in connection with the Christian church. And yet, if on the final day you're still standing before Christ with a heart that's full of pride, resisting him, rebelling against his way of salvation, salvation through him alone, you face the same end as those who have been outside the doors of the church all their lives. There's no difference. See, this passage, it warns us of the folly of resisting the Savior that God has provided. And so the question comes as we close. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? Because let's face it, the response that we ought to be seeing here, the obvious, logical, good response would be for Ephraim to simply rejoice. At the end of the day, Jephthah has won the victory. The enemy is driven away. The Ammonites are not troubling them anymore. Why not rejoice? Be glad in the victory that God has given through Jephthah. Rest in the care of God. There's the response that we ought to be seeing. There's the response of blessing. And you know, in light of what Christ has done, doing the full work himself, putting away sin, satisfying the justice and the wrath of God, removing condemnation from the people who trust him, what a blessing it is when we respond rightly. When we come to him with gladness in our hearts and with faith, saying, yes, Lord, praise God for what has been done. Praise God for a Christ who has secured the victory for me. There's the response that there ought to be to Christ. How foolish to be like one of these men of Ephraim. Maybe even with a claim to be within Israel, within the visible church, sitting in your place week by week, and yet your own heart still stubbornly resisting God's way of salvation, still refusing to submit to Jesus Christ, still refusing to repent and to believe the gospel. See, this passage reminds us that there is judgment for rebels. There is judgment when we rebel. May God therefore graciously work in everyone so that the rebellious hearts of Ephraimites are rooted out from us. That with thanksgiving, we instead rejoice in God's great salvation. May the Lord apply his word to every heart today, for his name's sake. Amen.